those words, if you speak through them and you speak to us with your truth, let that truth help us to live lives that honor you. It's a simple prayer, but it's a powerful one, Lord, and you can make that happen. So we ask that here and now. Teach us, lead us, and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are we're continuing. I did like to break it up and not too much of the Ravi Zacharias book all at once, but we're a home stretch now. This is the last of the isms. We'll wrap everything up next week, but this is the last of the weeks of isms. We've had scientism and relativism and pluralism and humanisms, and we are wrapping it up with maybe the favorite. I don't know if it's the most intellectually challenging of all these, but I think the most popular one that I can think of around, and it's just simply hedonism. And we'll start off with a pretty simple definition, maybe even an oversimplified definition. Hedonism seeks pleasure and it avoids pain. Seeks pleasure and avoids pain. Usually it's associated with sensual pleasures. The rock stars, I guess, is probably what comes to mind. College kids on spring break, right? This is hedonism at its most basic. But if you go back to biblical times, and even actually before that, it gets its roots in something called Epicureanism from Epicurus. He was a philosopher, and he said that intellectual pleasures are the greatest pleasures. So that's what you should really be seeking after, number one. And then number two, and he borrows this really from Aristotle, who talked about a golden mean. He says, excesses are not really the way to go. So you should drink a little, but don't drink too much, because you'll regret that. You should eat a little, but don't eat too much. You'll regret that. It's all about balance, and it's not about, again, excess, but it's still all about seeking pleasure and avoiding pain or suffering or whatever you want to call it. And this is kind of, I think, an appropriate response if, in fact, you believe that there's no God, there's no afterlife, and this, what we see here, is all there is. I have a hard time arguing with that. If this is all we've got, then I suppose, yeah, all right, make the most of what you've got. But I think I should say, first and foremost, this is something that Lori and I call a first world problem. Remember before we called them developing countries? There's a first world and then all the way down to the third world that just didn't have the resources ever to become a second or first world. First world problem means we have an abundance of stuff, which does not describe most of the world. Most of the world is really about survival, and hedonism is not an option. Not just for most countries, but for most people in the world, they just can't imagine living like this. This is not a temptation to them because it's not an option. For us, it's a different story. I'd say hedonism is really some kind of an option. It's a big option for us. So what I like to do usually before jumping in and just pounding on hedonism and saying wrong, 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 is acknowledge, like with all of these, there's good in them. So I just like to, I could pose the question, I guess, because I've done this before. What's good about hedonism? Now, last time I did this and I got a lot of cricket responses. I get that. This one, I kind of wonder if you're responding in your head, that's a trick question, right? What's good about hedonism? It's seeking pleasure, right? Is this is a trap? Because I'm supposed to say, no, as a Christian, I should feel miserable all the time, right? If you're not feeling miserable, then you're not really happy. If you're happy, then you shouldn't be happy. And I just want to tell you, no, pleasure is good. Pleasure is good. And in fact, I would suggest to you that pleasure really points to the giver of all life and all good things. And this is a good thing about hedonism. The seeking of pleasure ultimately does point to the giver of those things. And that's okay. That's good, in fact. But it's not all good. In fact, I listed off three different things that are problems with hedonism. The first is that as a society, historically speaking, hedonistic cultures either rebound, so they hit a hedonistic phase and they repel themselves from that. They bounce back from that, or they just simply self-destruct. There is no next phase. Hedonism is the end of a culture or a society. Once they hit that, back in the day, we used to just project, so I guess we're at least somewhat back now. All right, so societies, and if that's where our society is, then that is a hallmark. That's a danger sign right there. Bridge out ahead. You can turn back or you can press on, and if we press on, self-destruction really is the only option available to us. The second problem there, or the second problem with hedonism, is that we worship a god who just simply calls us to something more than seeking pleasure. We're called to something greater than that, greater than ourselves, and greater certainly than whatever we can do that serves ourselves. And the third thing, the third issue with hedonism, is that we are all born hedonists. That's really the biggest problem of all, is that we're all just born this way. We're all born to seek pleasure. Think about babies. We're born into this world, and if we're too cold, we cry. And if we're hungry, we cry. And if we've made boom boom in our diaper, we cry. Because that's uncomfortable, and we're seeking pleasure all the time. And you're thinking, okay, well, that's then, right? This is now. I've outgrown those things. Well, have we, though? Just picture in your mind, if you can possibly picture this, it's Friday afternoon, evening, kind of late in the day, maybe 6 o'clock, you're coming home from a long day, at the end of a long week, and you walk into the house, and you talk to Alexa. You all know who Alexa is, right? Yeah, Alexa is, well, we don't like the word slavery anymore, right? That's kind of touchy, but Alexa is this thing that serves you, that has no rights, and is there really just for your own pleasure. And you say, Alexa, order a pizza for me. You don't say please, because why would you say please to Alexa? And Alexa orders a pizza for you, and it's delivered right to your house. And you eat that pizza, and you take it back, the remnants of it, along with a gallon of ice cream. And you lock yourself in your bedroom, and you binge watch the entire new season of Orange is the New Black. And you wake up Monday morning bright and early and go, what happened? But you know what happened, right? We know what happened. Hedonism. Hedonism, the seeking of pleasure, the avoiding of the pain of the work week, that is what's happened. Now, to be straight, again, to be clear, pleasure is good. But it's not the only thing that's good. And the thing that makes it really tricky, whether we want to say happiness or pleasure, and those two get mixed up all the time. Two, we are free by the very declaration of independence to pursue happiness. But what's that really mean? Is that just a seeking after a pleasure? And I don't know about you, but I've said myself, and you've probably said as well and heard many times, what do we wish for our children? I just want them to be happy. Do we say that we just want them to seek pleasure and avoid pain, or is there something deeper than that? I think Epicurus had it right, at least in part. There's something more than sensual pleasures, but intellectual pleasures kind of have their limits too. There's something more at stake than simply seeking pleasure and avoiding pain. Modern hedonism really boils down to two things, more than any other. It's money and sex. We have some contenders, I think, for that, with status and power and drugs and food. I think those are all pretty much up there. And we all have our own particular challenges that really tempt us more than other things. But I think those are the biggest ones. Those are the ones that really loom large for us. And we'll get our slides back, I think, not in the not-too-distant future, although who knows. While we're waiting, I'm going to tell you about three different chemicals that influence our lives more than you might think. The first is dopamine. Show of hands, anybody heard of dopamine before? Yeah, you look these up, and all the internet will tell you is how to increase it, right? We're all looking for more dopamine. You can find it in exercising. You can actually find it in smoking and alcohol and gambling and social media. When you get likes, you actually get a little bit of a hit of dopamine. And again, the internet is just going to tell you about how we can possibly maximize that. Second drug I want to talk about is oxytocin. We probably heard of this as well. If you're a woman, this is released various times. It's released during sex, but it's also released during childbirth. And it's one of the things that lets a mother bond with her child immediately. Women don't, if you're chemically functioning properly, you don't have any choice. You're automatically bonded to that little red screaming thing, whether you want to or not. Men have a choice, but women are automatically bonded to this child. Extremely important, because they're going to challenge that bond later on. Men don't get that. Men get vasopressin, which again is released during sex, but this is a thing that bonds you to whatever your partner is. Now, all of these drugs that are released, all these chemicals that are released in your body, are what you would call value neutral. That means they don't have any values. Dopamine doesn't care if it's being released during healthy exercise or being released during gambling or drugs or you name it. It's just simply released and it gives you a sort of a reward. Vasopressin and oxytocin can't tell the difference between being released with a soulmate or a hookup or a computer screen. They don't provide any value at all. And that's a little bit terrifying. It gets even more alarming when you realize a stat I just found out a little while ago. Pornography makes up 25% of all internet searches. Just let that sink in for a moment. 25%. Studies show that it crosses all political lines, all religious lines, because when you're seeking pleasure, all things like politics and religion, that just goes to the wayside. And the reason I think it doesn't get talked about very much at all in the pulpit is because it's a big problem, even in the clergy, pastors, priests alike, are engaged in this kind of stuff because we're all hedonists at heart from birth. We struggle with this. And if that weren't bad enough, if we weren't forming bonds with things that aren't really even real, you know, there's so much trouble with human trafficking, sex slave industry. Where do you think that comes from? It's being reinforced by this that is, at most, but it's in the range of a $10 billion industry. Staggering. And this is just one aspect of hedonism. It's a big one. It's a big problem. Like I said, it may not be your problem, but whatever your challenge is with hedonism, I guarantee you there are issues, there are challenges, and there are problems with it if you just dig a little bit. So how do we respond? How do we respond to hedonism? Well, the first thing is hedonism in others. We respond in tears, and we respond with prayer. The verse that I switched up, Randy had to read, is that a dog returns to its vomit. Proverbs talks a while about the fool. The fool is somebody who says, yeah, I got sick doing that. I know it hurt me, but it was so much fun. I'm just going to do it again. When you try and convince somebody that this isn't a good path for them, it's not going to do any good. Ultimately, the only thing that's going to help that person is tragedy. And the only way to respond is first in prayer and then second, again, with tears. The second way that we can respond to hedonism, that we should respond to hedonism, is to watch our own lives. Because you can't give what you don't have. So as we find ourselves being tempted by whatever it might be, you know, one of those top things, or maybe you are tempted by something that just isn't even on the list, and you find yourself pursuing that all the time, we need to find ways to keep that in balance and to realize that there are more things in life than just seeking after our own pleasure, our own happiness. Accountability partners, by the way, pretty good tool in seeking that out. And the third thing is this: we see others as valuable. And by that I mean intrinsically valuable, created in God's image, not just an object for my own pleasure or an obstacle that's keeping me from my own pleasure. Do you realize, and this is hard to realize sometimes, as you go driving home and the hundreds of thousands of cars that are out there, there's a person inside each of those that aren't just trying to make you late. They all have their own stories. They're all living their own lives. They're not all just objects. And it's so easy to view them, to view other people simply as that, as objects. The third thing that we can do is to, as always, look to Jesus. You know, there's a real tendency, I think of Jesus' life as a blissful, pleasant thing that's just interrupted at the end with this nasty crucifixion. But that's not really true. As you read about the life of Jesus, he consistently denied himself to serve other people. And he does that as an example to us, as well as for our very salvation. So I wanted to wrap up by looking at Mark. I'm going to begin in chapter 4. We're eventually going to get to chapter 5. And I'm going to read a good bit of it. But I want to give you just a little bit of a background. What's happening here in chapter 4 is Jesus is teaching people, he's healing people, and he is very well received. I mean, he's popular. Everything he's saying is going over well. And then he does a thing that you really wouldn't expect. He just announces to the disciples, hey, let's get out of here. Let's sail across the lake. And they may have questioned him, but that's not really recorded. They say, okay. And if you wanted to fill in a little blank there, he'd say, let's sail across this lake that has these unexpected storms blow up all the time, because that's exactly what happens. This storm blows up. The disciples panic. They're ready to die as far as they know. And Jesus has to actually calm that storm. And then they arrive on the other side. And that's where I want to pick up right here. So they come to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. And let that just sink in, how spooky and creepy that is. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. Superhumanly strong, if it wasn't scary enough that he's just living in a graveyard. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Are you going to sleep in earshot of that? And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran down and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of that man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirit came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000. They rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned into the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country, and the people came out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. And he was getting into the boat, leaving, like they'd asked. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Now think about this for just a minute. Things are hunky-dory on one side of the lake. Jesus braves a storm and crosses over, meets this guy immediately, and what does he do? He heals him and then sticks around? No, he immediately goes back. It seems like he left the comfort and popularity of one side of the lake just to go over and meet this guy that nobody wanted anything to do with at all. The sole purpose of this dangerous trip was just to meet this guy that nobody would have anything to do with, this creepy, scary, spooky guy. Who would do a thing like that? Jesus. And because it's Christmas, it kind of dawned on me that that's sort of what happens during Christmas, isn't it? That Jesus lives a place where it's perfect. It's heaven. He has perfect relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he leaves that to walk among people who hate him, to meet this guy that scares everybody. Jesus leaves heaven, and he crosses more than a lake. He crosses for you and for me. Out of love, he denies himself, denies his own pleasure and his own happiness for a greater happiness for our own. I think that is the key to denying hedonism, is just to look to the example that Jesus has done, not just for this nameless guy 2,000 years ago, but for what Jesus has done for all of us. Out of love. That can be the thing that strengthens us to do the same. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son denied himself, took up his cross, that he denied the ultimate pleasure of heaven to come to earth and suffer alongside us, but more importantly, ease our own suffering and point us to something that is greater. So much greater than just simply seeking our own happiness, because, Lord, we will never find it when we just chase after that. The things that we have appetites for, they just get out of control, God. So would you increase in us our appetite for a relationship with you and the happiness that is greater than the happiness we want for ourselves. We thank you for the example that you've given. And Lord, I thank you for the mystery that in seeking the happiness of others and seeking their good, we actually find our own good and our own joy. I can't explain it, Lord, but you've modeled it and shown us that that's the way that we actually find happiness.